Please be seated. About 200 or 300 years before Christ, so a long time ago, the Greek-speaking king, Ptolemy II, was doing something very near and dear to my heart. He was book buying, or actually a little bit more than that. He was attempting to build his royal library and fill it with every book that was available in the world at that time. Ptolemy had heard many good things about the Bible, the scriptures of Israel. And so obviously he wanted to obtain a copy of what we call the Old Testament for his library. It would be one of the prize pieces of his library. So he commissioned a group of scholars, scribes, to copy the Old Testament for his library, only because he was a Greek speaker. He commissioned them to translate it from the Hebrew of the Old Testament into the Greek language. That group was made up of about 70 scholars, and according to probably legend, some sort of quasi-history, it took those 70 scholars about 70 days to finish their translation. So because of the 70 theme, that translation is called the Septuagint, because that Septuagint means 70. The Septuagint is very important because it's an ancient translation. Remember, it's hundreds of years older prior to Christ's birth, even. And it helps translators see how very early translators worked on and understood certain maybe passages or words that are hard for us to know this far removed from Hebrew. And for all sorts of other reasons as well. And I bring this up because the scholars who translated the Old Testament so long ago, when they came to the Psalms, they did something a little bit tricky. For reasons that we don't know exactly, they changed the numbering of some of the Psalms. They divided some of the longer Psalms into two parts and then numbered them separately. And then some of the shorter Psalms, they combined into one longer or, you know, normal size Psalm. And that difference is reflected in certain English translations, even still today. Maybe you've noticed this. Typically, it's consistent along denominational lines, but if you, for instance, have been outside the country, if you've used a Bible, for instance, a Roman Catholic Bible, or something out of the East, even in the English language, they will follow that Septuagint, that Greek-based numbering for the Psalms. Now, there's still 150 of them, but the numbers are sort of jumbled up because of how they rearranged things. For instance, if you had one of these Bibles and you looked up Psalm 23 and you were expecting to find the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want, you wouldn't find it. It wouldn't say anything like that in the opening of Psalm 23. And you might think, these guys have really gone off the rails. I mean, this is nothing about a shepherd. Well, that's because you'd have to flip to Psalm 22 to find that one, because of the difference of the numbering. As I said, both versions contain 150 psalms, but throughout most of the middle section, the numbering is different depending on what translation you have in front of you. And the last place that you'll find a numbering difference is Psalm 147, the psalm that we began to consider last Lord's Day, and that, with God's help, we'll finish considering today. Psalm 147, it's a longer psalm. And so it was split up. It was the final one that was split up into two parts. And that's still reflected in a lot of Bibles of various translations, and certainly in other countries where they're translating out of the Greek version maybe, or relying on that number system. Psalm 147 will actually be Psalm 146 and Psalm 147. All this to say, maybe you've got one of those Bibles at home, or if you were looking it up online, depending on what version you see, the numbers look different, and that explains why we've got today what we've got. I'd like to begin where we left off, reviewing Psalm 147 as a hallelujah psalm. It's a psalm calling us to praise God, and remembering especially this is musical praise. It is calling us to make music and sing our praises and our thanksgiving to our covenant God. Verse 7 repeats the command to sing praise and thanksgiving to God, and to do this by making music with stringed instruments like we have done already and will do more in a bit. To help us, the psalm reminds us of just how praiseworthy our God is. So in verse 8, the psalmist takes us way up into the sky again, and he reminds us here not about the stars in this section, but about probably what we call the atmosphere, the weather patterns, something very appropriate for today, as a matter of fact. It is Yahweh who covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the high mountains. We're modern people. We tend to think of precipitation more like deists, really. We kind of think that God set the weather patterns up, and, you know, kind of like we like to use our appliances. He sort of set it and forget it. And that's just kind of how evaporation and rain and all of that in the sea works. It's really abstract to us often, unless something really remarkable happens in the weather and we're reminded and hopefully cast ourselves in trust upon God and His sovereignty. We tend to think that normally the weather just sort of rolls along. It's an abstract phenomenon. But this psalm is teaching us that there's a different view that ought to be ours as God's people. And to God, His hand guides the weather. And it does so for specific reasons. To God, the weather is personal. My girls and I last night were reading one of the stories out of James Herriot's British Country Vet collection. And along with the stories in the book, there were pictures of the Yorkshire Dales, the hill country of England. And in the springtime especially, it seems impossibly green. The pictures are just verdant. It looks like, literally, it looks fake. It looks like somebody has rolled AstroTurf over everything. The walls grow grass. Grass is growing on the roofs of houses. I mean, it's everything is carpeted in this lush green grass. This is the reason that people in those regions, as it turns out, are able to live there and to eat and to have animals that eat and feed on the grasses. It's God's way of preparing food and feeding them. Kids, when it rains outside, you know, a lot of times we're tempted to be bummed out by that and sort of complain. Remember, rain is God's way of feeding us. Rain is God's way of feeding the animals. Give thanks even for rain, because it probably means it's like the sound of the kitchen starting up and the meal being prepared. And it's not just down in the valleys or down in the regions like this where we live. It's also high up on the mountains, according to verse 7. The places that strike us with awe, the kinds of places where our pagan ancestors, being struck with awe, kind of imagined that their false gods and their idols dwelled. These are the places not where false gods dwell, but where Yahweh continues to send rain so that the grasses can grow. These are places that are under Yahweh's domain, under His care. Verse 9 says, He gives food to the wild animals and to the young ravens and crows that cry and caw. In this way, the cries of baby birds are like a prayer song that the Creator hears. They are asking for food. They are crying because they're hungry, and God hears it, and He feeds them. Now, this is really surprising when you think of the scope of the psalm and the things that we're told about. I mean, we're talking about the weather patterns up in the mountains. Think about all the noise that's involved in creation, especially in something like that. You know, you've got rainstorms up in the mountains and thunder and the clouds and then the wind, the sound of wind that's howling up there. And then all of the rain as it gathers and It makes these mighty rivers that sort of clash down and waterfalls. All the other animal sounds, too, that are up there. It's not the roar of the mountain lion that this psalm talks about. It's not the howling of wolves. It's not that otherworldly sound of those elk, those bull elk when they call out. It's the cry of baby ravens that gets God's attention. Now, I happen to be rather fond of ravens for NFL reasons. And however much it pains me to admit it, in the Hebrew culture, ravens and crows were not viewed very highly. Ravens and crows were kind of viewed as the bottom, the very bottom of the bird species. They were thought of as the scavengers of the sky, and sort of trash birds. And yet it is the cry of these little baby trash birds that Yahweh specifically listens for. And not just listens for, but answers. And he answers these by his sending these mighty weather forces high up in the mountains, weather systems and rain cycles, with even them in mind. Remember back the first half of the psalm, we saw Yahweh restores the outcasts of Israel. He doesn't forget even the outcast, the far-flung outcast. Yahweh heals the brokenhearted just as he numbers and names the stars. Jesus alluded to this idea when he taught, consider the ravens. It's the same bird he was talking about. They don't plant, they don't harvest, they don't build barns or silos, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? The Heidelberg Catechism is one another reformational catechism that we quote from time to time. Question 129 is a beautiful question. It asks at the end of a section teaching about prayer, when we end our prayers with the word amen, what does that little word amen mean? The answer is, amen means, so it shall be truly and surely. For my prayer is more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire things of him. That's wonderful. Verse 10, Yahweh is not impressed by the power of horses, nor does he favor the legs of man. Now, last week when we responsively read that, I wonder how many of you stopped and scratched your head at that point. That particular verse sounds very odd in our ears. Nor does he favor the legs of a man. What does that mean? One old Scottish pastor one time preached a sermon on that verse in order to discourage the men in his church from wearing kilts to church. I think he was missing the point a little bit. Giant quads and leg muscles. These are a way of referring to strength, of course. Strength and virility in men. If you've ever seen New Zealand's rugby team, they're called the All Blacks. Before every match, the All Blacks get up and they perform a traditional tribal war dance while death staring their opponents. And if you've ever seen it, it is quite intimidating looking. They look at them and they flex and they dance and posture. And it's especially their legs. They look like tree trunks. And you know their opponents must be thinking, none of these guys ever skipped leg day. They are going to crush us. They are perfectly conditioned. Especially in a game like that, which does mimic sort of older warfare, that we will never outrun those guys. They will be on us the entire match. And that's what the psalmist means here. And so he goes on to describe the strength of horses in that verse. Of course, that is a picture for us of strength. It's really striking to stand up next to a horse and to see their musculature and their strength. in the ancient world, of course, it's more than just sort of the raw strength. I mean, we still use that term today to describe mechanical power. We refer to horse power. But in the ancient world, even beyond that, strong horses were a symbol of military might. So maybe when the psalmist sung this, he was thinking of the same sorts of things that we would think of if we refer to, the strength of our military might, a hypersonic weaponry or stealth bombers or laser-guided missiles or something. Now, together with all of you, I'm sure I'm very grateful to live in a nation with a robust national defense. That's not, the point isn't to discourage defense. The point is rather what it's like from God's standpoint to be impressed. What does it take to impress God? When it comes to being the kind of people who impress God, the kinds of things that tend to impress us, you know, to quote the great theologian Shania Twain, that don't impress him much. He doesn't decide whose prayers he's going to listen to and answer based on surveying, you know, muscle, horsepower, military might. He doesn't pick his people. He doesn't pick his winners like we tend to pick sometimes when we're picking sides in an argument, in a contest. He doesn't answer prayers based on who looks like a winner. He doesn't use aptitude as a measure. He doesn't favor strength, this verse says. Instead, verse 11, Yahweh favors, he takes pleasure in those who fear him, who hope in his chesed, his covenant mercies. Thinking about the other people who were not in Israel, who would have heard this psalm. Thinking about the way that God's people sung it throughout the centuries in the ancient world. They were worshiping other gods, Baal. They were worshiping Zeus and Jupiter. And gods like that, when they look down and maybe think about who they'll favor, when they think about whose prayers to answer, and they're kind of looking for strong candidates. They're struck sometimes in admiration for human courage, the strongest warriors, the mightiest nations. But the one true living God, Yahweh, the one who truly possesses all power in himself, he looks down and he finds and favors the lowly, those who reverence him, those who place their hope in him by his covenant for love. A God like that is worthy of our praise, our songs of praise. So the third and final section of Psalm 147 begins again with a call to praise Yahweh, carol his praises in Jerusalem and Zion. Verse 13, he is the one who makes the bars of your gates strong. This is the idea of defense. Kids, you remember this week thinking about this verse, I was reminded of that great battle scene in The Lord of the Rings, when Tolkien wrote The Return of the King, the battle at Helm's Deep, and Saruman's, you know, wicked army, they're battering this section called the Hornburg Gate, this giant wooden gate. And you know, old-style castles and fortresses have those gates, and the one thing that keeps you safe, even when they're battering against the gate, the one thing that keeps you safe is what this verse calls the bar. There's a giant tree trunk size wooden beam that you fold down on the backside of that gate, and that's your protection. That's what makes it a stronghold to keep the enemy out. Zion's protection came from God. It was Yahweh who made that hold, who made the locks secure and gave them their defense. Verse 13, beyond this, he blessed the children inside the walls of the city. And he established peace along the borders. He filled her with the finest wheat or grain. The whole thing comes together to make this beautiful vision of, you know, kind of what we would think of as like, what is the most blessed snapshot of the most blessed life. You have extended families, secure. They're not afraid of war. They're dwelling in peace. And they're enjoying this giant meal together of really fine food. Young and old, carefree, enjoying each other's company. The beautiful picture of something the people of Israel at times knew and experienced. And when they did, the psalm is teaching us, they experienced that as a gift that was given to them by their God. Verse 15, he sent his declaration out into the earth. His word sprints quickly. He gives snow like wool. It's almost like, you know, the contrast to that carpet of green in the wintertime. Sometimes you wake up and it's like all of a sudden the ground has sprouted wool. It's a giant lamb and everything is covered in white. He scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls ice down in chunks. Who can stand to face his cold? My kids and I often joke about this. If I were God creating the whole world, I don't think if I created everything ex nihilo, I don't think I ever would have come up with hot and cold. I mean, sound sort of makes sense to me because it's so natural to our experience. Light or being able to see things, and I suppose color, which is pretty cool. But I mean, I guess maybe on my best day, I could have come up with something like color, the hardness and the softness of things, time. It's a mystery to me, but it makes sense when you live inside of time. So I guess time makes sense for creation. But that whole thermal part, things that are hot and cold, that's really something. In one of his books, author Gary Paulson tells the story of what it was like to grow up in northern Minnesota. And one of the humorous parts is he tells about this ritual every year in his little town. Someone would donate an old car, and the tow truck would tow it out to the middle of the lake and leave it there in the middle of wintertime. And there it would sit, and somebody then would take a wire and tie it to the frame of the car and then wind it all the way back, carry it to the shore, and find a tree. And they'd set up this clock on the tree, and they would connect the wire to the backside of the clock. That way, months and months later, when the water was finally starting to warm up and the ice was thin to just the right moment, the car, of course, would, you'd hear the mighty sound of the ice finally cracking and giving way, and the car would plummet down, and then it would pull the wire, and the clock would stop. And in town, everybody participated in a raffle to guess the exact day and moment that the weather was warm enough for the car to sink. And whoever came closest, of course, would win the raffle prize that year. Paulson says that as a kid, he remembers the tremendous excitement that something this silly and simple would generate all throughout the winter months. And it wasn't really the prize, he says. It wasn't the prize that you would win. It was because when that car crashed down, it meant spring was finally here. And in a place like that where it gets cold enough for a giant lake to freeze so that you could drive all sorts of dump trucks out onto, winter can be really hard. So when spring comes, it is welcome, and you celebrate it. Thankfully, we do not have anything even close to that here in the Panhandle. But, you know, this past winter, we have had a few days where it's been pretty cold for us by our standards. I remember a few days, a few mornings, where I wasn't tracking with the drop in the weather, and I opened the door, and, you know, like perhaps some of you, I was not prepared for that gust of wind, and my breath was taken away by the shock of that wind hitting me in the face. And, of course, all of you who are from the north love to remind me, that ain't nothing. That's not even really cold. But wherever you are, when you feel that shock in the face. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. Who can stand to face his cold? We are truly helpless against it. I mean, the strong cold really puts us in our place and reminds us that we need shelter, we need warmth, we're needy creatures. We hunker down, we bundle up, we break out the hand warmers. But then every year, the cold breaks. Verse 18, Yahweh sends out his word and melts everything. He blows his breath and the waters flow again. Outside on a cold day, we all sort of instinctively do this on a miniature level. What do? We rub our hands together and then we cup them and we blow into our hands the warmest breath that we can conjure up. And we're trying to thaw out our fingers and warm ourselves up. Well, that's what God does here, only he's not trying to warm up his fingers. He is by his breath thawing the earth. I love how Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner puts this. He says, this psalm is all about God. The cold is his cold. And the wind that thaws in springtime is his breath. Then the punchline. Verse 19. He tells his word to Jacob, his ordinances and judgments to Israel. He has not done this with any other nation. They have not known his judgments. So praise him. Praise Yahweh. The apostle Paul, in writing Romans, has to address this same point. Israel is the privileged nation. Why? They were the ones chosen to receive the very words of God. The words that guide the stars in their courses. The words that synchronize the seasons around us. The words full of breath that thaws the frost. On top of all the blessings that have been described here. Blessings of peace and prosperity. Blessings of family and joy. Blessings of healing and restoration. On top of all those, God has given his people his word. His judgments to learn and study. The larger catechism refers to this as the special privilege that belongs to us as the visible church. To be under God's special care and government. We must never take for granted the gift of his word. We heard this in our gospel lesson this morning. The Father's voice calls Christ's disciples to remember who Christ is and to hear him. Next Lord's Day will be the first Sunday of the Lenten season. Many Christians during that time will set aside 40 days for some sort of fast or spiritual exercise or a special focus. Let me encourage you, if you are minded to do that throughout this coming season, recenter yourself on the Word. Reacquaint yourself with the gift of the Word. Get down in there and root out any parts where you are maybe taking it for granted. Pick a book of the Bible. Read and study it. Pick some passage to memorize. Drink it into your soul. Saturate yourself with the gift, the privilege of God's Word. After such a long list of the great works of Yahweh, the stars, the mountains, the weather, the peace, the prosperity, the grand finale of all the praiseworthy deeds of Yahweh is that he has given his word to his people. Above all the other gifts, his word shows his covenant faithfulness and his care for us. His word is to be prized among his people. In closing, I was reminded this week, Pastor Mark Dever. Many of you have heard of him, Nine Marks, Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church. An author has written many, many helpful things. Years ago, he did a doctoral studies in Cambridge, England. And so sometimes he leads study groups or goes back over there for teaching. And from time to time, he'll do sort of historic teaching or tours of sites, church sites, in England. Once he was teaching in a very old English country chapel, and someone asked him about a funny feature there. As he was up front, he was behind this old, I mean, centuries and centuries old pulpit. And someone asked him, there was a funny metal hook sticking out of the side of the pulpit. What was that for? Dr. Dever explained that the hook had been installed there hundreds of years earlier in order for the congregation to hang an hourglass off of the front of the pulpit. They had given the hourglass to their preacher as a present. And along with that present, it was customary for them to give him one or two turns of the hourglass for his sermon. Now, to break it down for you, an hourglass measures the amount of time in an hour. So to turn it once or twice means that they were giving him the gift of preaching for multiple hours. Don't worry, calm down, don't worry. This is the conclusion. Now, modern people, such as we, myself included, we are shocked to hear that. And of course, Dr. Dever, in giving these tours and mentioning that, people always react to that. A two-hour sermon, a three-hour sermon? Who could even stand a three-hour sermon? There are certain basic differences between our lives and their lives. And I don't need to be Pollyannish about it. These are real. In that day and age, long before the internet, television, radio even, long before books were readily available like they are for us, or magazines, or television, long before we had cars to go places, it is true that there were occasions where sometimes for people, listening to sermons was a way they passed time. And we have lots of other ways that we pass time today. So that's a real factor. But there was something else, and there was something deeper than that. And Dr. Dever points out, for some of these people, just hearing the word itself preached in their own language, it was a truly precious thing. They were willing to just sit and listen for hours. Because the day that hook and hourglass were installed, there were people still living in that congregation who could remember the smell of human flesh being burned at the stake because someone had been caught translating into their vernacular without permission the Bible, creating lots of the versions that we use today still, English language Bibles, so that the people could hear and have the scriptures in their own tongue. For them, the word was a privilege. They remembered that smell, and they did not take it for granted. So may it be for us. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father,